It's good to be back in God's house again tonight. And I can tell you, I don't remember all of the conversation I had with Justin, but I know what my answer was. Pass your classes, and then you'll graduate. And so that's usually my answer when people say, how do I graduate? I just say, pass your classes. It'll help you. And so as the academic dean, I have the joy of helping a lot of people finish their course. I also have those difficult conversations when I have to talk to somebody who didn't finish. And I'm glad that Justin, you weren't one of those. So, and glad you finished, and good to see you up here serving the Lord, and enjoyed lunch. I can't remember who asked me this morning, but somebody recommended, after I mentioned Chipotle this morning, somebody recommended that we go to Tortilla House. I just want to go on record. We did. And so now we have that in our repertoire. Justin and his wife took us there, and I have no idea where we're going tonight, but we'll go somewhere else as well. So enjoying our time here. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Hebrews. Anywhere in the book will be fine, because we'll probably be in all of it. We'll start in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter number 1. And this morning, we talked about how God is in control, we can trust him, and when anything happens in our life, when we're following him, it doesn't catch him off guard, and he has just exactly the reminders we need to help us remember that he's in control. And tonight, we want to look from the book of Hebrews, and tonight we want to see some principles for victory. And I probably need to be up front. If you know anything about me, you'll know that I am a very competitive person. So I don't play a lot of games with our kids that require a winner and a loser. We play games when anybody can win type thing. But if there's a game that requires a winner and a loser, my kids lose. And sometimes my wife will say things like, Mike, why don't you let them win once? And I'll say, well, you know, it builds character. They need to learn how to lose with dignity. And my wife one time said, but Mike, she's 4. Well, character starts at an early age. And so I'm pretty competitive. We've worked with the singles ministry at our church for 19 years. And the first wedding out of our class 19 years ago, the husband and the wife, the newlyweds, invited us over. They wanted to cook for us. And that was a step of faith. So we just went there and had no idea what we were going to be eating. And then they wanted to play a game afterwards. And I thought, this will be fun. Here it is. We're playing a game with a couple that was met in our class, married out of our class, and now they're in our church. And this will be a great time. And they wanted to play Monopoly. And so I said, I like Monopoly. Monopoly will be fun. And so we're there, and we've got the game set up. And after a while, my wife is out, and her husband is out. It's just me and the new wife, and we're sort of battling it out here for who's going to win the game. And something I wanted to buy, I don't remember exactly what it was, but I said something to her. I said, look, I don't know how much money is here on the table, but whatever's here, I'll give you all of it for that. And she's like, great, and you'll be bankrupt. And so she took all my money that she saw there on the table, and that was good. And I got what I wanted. And the next time I was landing on something that belonged to her, and she was like, I guess you'll have to sell some houses. Oh, no, I'll pay for that out of my offshore account. And that didn't go over so well with her. And I said, look, I've read the rules. And I did. I read them very meticulously. There are no rules that say you have to have all your money on the table. We don't do that in life, do we? I mean, so I'm just... And I have a lot of different accounts. I have a savings account here, a savings account there, a checking account here. So I just thought the same thing worked in Monopoly. And so I have my offshore account there. And so I just play to win is the point I'm getting at. And so tonight we're going to find out how to be winners as Christians. We're going to see some victory tools, if you will, that'll help us. And so in the right sense of the word, we want to have the spirit that says, I want to be on the winning side. And we already are. And sometimes we just need to claim that victory. So tonight, because we're going to be in a lot of different passages, I am going to pray first. And then we're going to just sort of walk through the context of this book. Ultimately, we're going to be preaching from chapter number 4, but some things need to be said, first of all, that gives us a context. Because if we don't put the Bible in its context, we can make it say anything we want it to say. And so we want to make sure that we say what the writer is saying, what God has inspired. So let's put it in context first. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had already today, for the services this morning. And Lord, for meeting with us, encouraging us, and giving us a reminder of who you are. And Lord, thank you that sometimes the lessons we learn in the trials are the lessons that are the ones that stay with us the longest. And tonight, I pray you'd help us to learn another lesson. Help us to learn some principles, some tools, some keys, if you will, to having a victorious Christian life. Lord, I know that we have an adversary, the devil. He's walking about as a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. And I know if he has his way, that 3 months from now, when summer is over, people sitting here in this evening service won't be here. And yet, if we'll live with a spirit of determination and say, by the Lord's help, I'm going to purposely live my life walking by faith, then at the end of this summer, we'll know what it means to experience victory. And so Lord, we ask that and ask your help to help us understand it. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were asked what is my favorite book of the Bible, Sometimes I joke about it would depend on what season of the year it is. In the first semester, I teach the book of Romans, and so during the first semester of college, my favorite book of the Bible is Romans. The second semester, I teach the book of Hebrews, and so then my favorite book of the Bible is Hebrews. If I'm pushed to determine between Hebrews and Romans, I'm probably going to have to go with Hebrews. My favorite book of the Bible. I love the book. And yet, I am not immune to the fact that a lot of people struggle when it comes to this book. Hebrews chapter number 6, people say, oh, can I lose my salvation? Hebrews 10, am I losing my salvation? And a lot of people struggle with it. There's some difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. And yet, if you have the context straight, a lot of it begins to fit into place, and a lot of the puzzle, if you will, begins to fit. The book, I believe, is probably written by Paul. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Some people would disagree with it, but my Bible says right here, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. I don't think that part's inspired, but I still claim it anyway, all right? And so I sort of believe Paul wrote the book, and when Paul is writing this book, he's writing to Hebrew believers. That's how it gets the name, Hebrews. And so I don't believe this book to be an epistle like Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or 1 and 2 Timothy or one of the other Pauline books. I really see this book as, if you could say it this way, a sermon in print. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 13, the writer calls it a word of exhortation. The only other time that's used is in the book of Acts, chapter number 13, right before Paul gives his first sermon. And when Paul gives his first sermon, they say, if you have a word of exhortation, speak on. And so his word of exhortation was a sermon. So I view the book of Hebrews as sort of what Paul would have preached to the Jew first. How would he have presented the gospel to Jewish people? And how would he encourage them? We are in the mid-60s or so as we come to the book of Hebrews. Jesus has already died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended. It's been about 30 years. By the time we come to the early 60s, mid-60s, the Roman government has figured out that Christianity is not just a branch of Judaism. For the longest time, they couldn't really see a difference, and so they just sort of let Christianity sort of exist peacefully. But now they're starting to realize, you know, we notice the Jewish people aren't really identifying what you say, and sometimes we see them even attacking your messengers, and for instance, Paul being run out of cities or stoned or whatever. We think there's a difference. We don't think you're a legal religion, and so now Christians are starting to feel a little bit of the persecution. Rome is starting to amass its army and starting to send it to Jerusalem, and just in a few years, it's going to break out into a big civil war, and about 6 or 7 years from this time, the temple will be destroyed, and really... from 70 AD to 1948, the land will not even be under the control of the Israeli people. That's all right on the horizon. In the middle of all this persecution, there's this pressure, if you will. There's a lot of pressure. The pressure that these Hebrew Christians are feeling is the desire of their family members to come back to Judaism. If you grew up Jewish and Judaism was your religion and you believed it was something that was received by Moses from God, then to go somewhere different would be basically to go against God. And so, in those people who remained in their Hebrew Judaism religion, when they looked at these people who had followed Jesus as their Messiah, they saw them as basically leaving the faith. And in this first century, many of those families would have funeral services for their friends, for their relatives that became Christians. When you would go to buy your kosher meat in the meat stores, they wouldn't sell it to you because you were dead. Many times these Jewish people were housed in the home of their disciples. That would be a different world to live in, wouldn't it? If everybody we discipled lived with us, that'd be a little bit different. Well, in that kind of a context, the writer here writes to people to encourage them. And he encourages them in chapter number 6, sort of the theme that everything wraps around the book. The theme is, let's go into maturity. Let's not be baby Christians. We know trouble's coming. Let's get rooted. Because if we're rooted, when trouble comes, we'll not be easily swayed. And so the writer, as he begins to make this argument of what needs to happen, here's how he starts in chapter number 1. He doesn't start with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those of you that are here. I love the way it starts. God. It's a good way to start. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So God has spoken by his Son. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I want you to think about for a moment, according to the book of Hebrews, you can't count the number of angels. You can't count them. Medieval scholars used to argue about how many angels could you fit on the head of a pin. They'd argue these weird things, you know, like, I think you could, just ridiculous things. I don't know how many angels there are. The book of Hebrews says they're innumerable. You can't count them. With that in mind, knowing that they're an innumerable company of angels, how many can you name? by name. Gabriel. Michael, that's a good one. I like that one. That's a good, really good one. Michael. I like that name. That name Michael means one who is like God. I don't know what my parents were thinking when they named me. My first name, I don't go by my first name. It's a Southern thing. Nobody goes by their first name. I go by my middle name. My first name means one who is a supplanter, one who is a deceiver, a trickster, a deceiver. And then my middle name is who is like God. So my name means a deceiver who is like God. I don't really know how that works, but that's my name. Michael and Gabriel. If we wanted to maybe get into the book of Revelation, we'd go Abaddon, who's also called Apollyon. And that'd be really the same, but we could at least come up with two names. And if we wanted to go to the other side, we'd go Lucifer, maybe Beelzebub or something like that. If we wanted to go to 20th century, we could go Clarence. He was an angel on It's a Wonderful Life, so we could count him. And really, after that, we're grasping for straws. We really are. Innumerable company of angels, but we can only name two good ones and, a bad one here. And we really, they're not named. But you go anywhere in the world and you'll hear the name Jesus. He has a more excellent name than them all. And that's what the argument is in verse number 4. Verse number 5 says, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and again I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son. And when he brings in the first begotten of the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. So all the angels are told to worship Jesus. So in chapter number 1, you basically learn this truth. Jesus is God. That's really what the chapter's about. He's greater than the angels, he's greater than prophets. And the reason he's greater than angels and greater than the prophets is because he is God's son. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. He's the one who purged our sins. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. He is the one that all the angels worship. He's God. And so that's a good way to start a book if you want to motivate somebody to not quit. Verse number 8, the Father, we get a little bit of a glimpse. We can eavesdrop into a heavenly conversation. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father calls Jesus God. It's just very strong. And in verse number 9, Thou hast loved righteousness, and thou hast hated iniquity. So here's what God has done. He's anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. All of mankind that's ever experienced anything of the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, the Bible says that Jesus was anointed more. It's interesting. He gives us the reason. Jesus was not anointed with more of the Holy Spirit's power because he was God or because he was virgin born or because he lived a sinless life. That's not the reason given. Here's the reasons given. It's because he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. There's a principle. To the degree that I love righteousness as Jesus loved it, to the degree that I hate iniquity as Jesus hated it, to that same degree I can experience the power that he had. This is what's being wrapped up in chapter number 1. Then we come to a little bit of an exhortation passage in verses 1 through 4 of chapter number 2, and then we pick right back up with the angels in verse number 5. So in chapter number 2, we're just being reminded again that Jesus is greater than the angels. Then we come to chapter number 3. Chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6, we learn that Jesus here is greater than Moses. Now, when you start to think about the Old Testament, if you were to say, who are the top 5 characters from the Old Testament? Moses is going to be on that list. He's on the short list. We could argue about who maybe would fill out the 5. Moses is there without question. David is there without question. Probably should put Adam there, because if you don't put Adam there, none of us are here. So he's probably important, so we'd probably put him there. Abraham is there, and we might argue about that last one. But Moses is definitely there. I mean, he's the lawgiver. He's the one who's received at Mount Sinai the law. And so from a Jewish perspective, to talk about Moses, we're like, wow. And now the writer argues in verse number 1 through 6 of chapter number 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses. And so in verse number 6, But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And then verses 7 through 19 gives us another exhortation passage. There's 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews, 5 exhortations. In the first 6 chapters, which that section deals with a motivation for victory, those first 6 chapters, there's 3 of them. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter number 6. Chapter 3, the warning passage or the exhortation passage here against an evil heart of unbelief is going to be important for you and I to understand chapter number 4. So let's look at this passage in chapter number 3, and then we'll get into chapter number 4. Let me say this before I get started. Somebody once said that a sermon is like a house. And so tonight it may seem like, boy, when is he going to get to the actual message? Let me just say this. This sermon tonight, if we can picture it like a house, this sermon is a small house with a big porch. Okay? So it's a lot of introductory stuff to help us understand what we're going to get to. But by the time we get inside the house, before you blink, we're going to be running out the back door and we're going to be done, okay? So just think about it. We're still in the front porch. We got rocking chairs over here. There's a swing here. There's a gentle breeze. We've got our sweet tea. Life is good, all right? So in this warning passage of chapter number 3, here's what he says in verse number 7. Wherefore, when you think about how great Jesus is, and the Holy Ghost has already reminded you of this in Scripture, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in a provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. So we know by context, we also know when we go back to Psalm 95 and Numbers 14, we're talking about those days in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea. This past January, my wife and I took a small group over to Israel. We were there with about 12 of us. And on one of the days, we went over to right outside the Egyptian border. We were in the biblical grounds of Kadesh Barnea, and we took a camel ride. That was our goal. And so everybody has to say you've ridden a camel at least once. And so we rode our camel. And it wasn't the most comfortable ride, but it was a camel nonetheless. And we're riding through this Kadesh Barnea area, and we're sort of visualizing, and it's barren. If you've been to Lancaster, you think that's barren. Kadesh Barnea is worse. Lancaster looks like a major populated city or something like that, okay? So we're going through Kadesh Barnea, and as I'm going through here, I'm thinking about, here's where the fiery serpents would have been, and here's where the people said, we don't think God can furnish a table in the wilderness. We don't think God can do this. And so at that moment, they send out the 12 spies, and we know about the 12 spies. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Right? We know the song. And so what do you think they saw in Cain? Well, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And so we think about that song. We teach our kids about those that are spying out Canaan. And they came back, 10 of them, and they brought an evil report. They said, the land is just exactly what God said it was. It's awesome. Milk and honey. It's a great land. But there's giants there. There's giants. They've got their own basketball team over there. And they're huge. I don't know how tall all of the giants were. If you use the cubit as 18 inches, Goliath would have been 9'9". He's the kind of guy you want on your basketball team. I mean, he spikes his hair touches the rim, you know, he's just right there at it. And they said, there's giants here. And it's amazing because we're quick to criticize the children of Israel. Why couldn't they believe God? We do the same thing, don't we? Okay. Here, they believed God was powerful enough, strong enough, mighty enough to bring them out of Egypt, but not strong enough to bring them into Canaan. And so they died in the wilderness. After 40 years, they saw God's works. But he says right after that in verse number 10, they never knew God's ways. It's interesting. You can be at this great church and you can see God work. It doesn't mean you know God's ways. These people saw God's works for 40 years, and yet he said, I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart. They've not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, in context, the rest that the writer is talking about, both in Hebrews and in Psalms and in Numbers, is Canaan. Sometimes we tend to make Canaan as almost like it was a type of heaven. It's bad theology. Because if we carry that to its extension, we're going to find out that the way to get to heaven is by your works. Well, that doesn't fit the Bible, does it? Canaan is not a type of heaven. It's a type of victory. And that's important because sometimes when we see here that these people died because they had an evil heart of unbelief, if we're not careful, here's what you and I think in a 21st century world. We're not Jewish people. We don't read this Bible with Jewish eyes. We bring our 21st century Western world mindset to it, and we try to make everything fit. And so sometimes when we read about the evil heart of unbelief, we say, now inside these walls, we're the believers. And outside these walls are the unbelievers. And we think there's a clean-cut line of division. I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, there's only two types of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. And it's the saints who do the classifying. When he says an evil heart of unbelief, he's not talking about they've rejected their Savior. We're not even talking about justification. We're talking about sanctification. They didn't miss heaven. We're not saying that everybody who died in the wilderness went to hell. We're saying everybody who died in the wilderness missed out on God's blessings. That make sense? Okay, that's because that's going to be important when we get to chapter number 4. So verse number 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Do you remember Jesus meeting the one guy, and he said, if you believe, all things are possible. And here's what he said, Lord, I believe. What did he say right after that? Help my unbelief. We could say it this way, he was an unbelieving believer. How's that for an oxymoron? A paradox. an unbelieving believer, I sometimes wonder if 400 years ago, maybe a word would have been coined instead of believer. What if they had coined the word faither? It sounds funny to us today, but unbeliever might have sounded funny to us 400 years ago. What if instead of belief, they had used the word faith? And by the way, the word belief and faith come from the same word. And so what if we were talking about faithers and people who didn't have faith? And all of that sets up with the song that I asked Brother Matt to sing tonight. Sometimes when we read the book of Hebrews, about the only thing that comes to our mind because we don't want to wrestle with some of the tough passages is Hebrews 11. The roll call of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we've got all those verses down. And in the context of chapter number 3, if these people are going to get to victory, it's going to be because they walk by faith. And if these people are not going to have a place of victory, if they're going to miss God's very best for them, it's because they're not going to walk by faith. And so the writer is saying, just as these people back then in the wilderness died in the wilderness and missed God's blessing because of a lack of faith, so you can miss God's very best for you if you don't walk by faith. We do a disservice when we make this statement. If we act like we're saved by faith, and after that, faith ends and everything else is on us. The whole life of the Christian is by faith, isn't it? Okay, so with all of that in mind, let's read verse 14. We're made partakers of Christ, and if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Wasn't it with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To who did he swear that they wouldn't enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Right, okay. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we come to our text. Big porch is over. Now we're running into the house. Okay, tonight I have a visual. This visual is going to help us understand how to have victory. The whole key to victory is found right here in your local Walmart produce store, right here, right there across the street from my hotel and Chipotle and Tortilla House. It's all right here. You can find victory in Walmart. They sell it there, okay? Walmart sells victory. It's a head of lettuce. That's it right there. That is your key to victory right there. That's it. What I'm preaching tonight is all of kids need to eat their vegetables. No, that's not what I'm preaching, okay? And I'm glad nobody ever tried to preach that when I was a kid, okay? When I was a kid, I did not eat salad. It tasted like paper to me. Now, every now and then, I can eat a good salad. If the dressing is right, I can do it. It's like putting ketchup on something. What if you put on it? You can tolerate it, okay? So if you're not a salad eater, maybe I should auction this off at the end or something like that. This is not the most handsome piece of lettuce. It looks like he's wearing a toupee. That's what it looks like to me, okay? So, but it's a head of lettuce, all right? This is the key to victory right here. When pastor gets back and he says, what did Brother Lester preach on? He says, we need more lettuce in our life. That's what I preached on, all right? This is the key. So I'm going to leave this up here, and I really don't even enjoy the smell of lettuce, but we're going to get through this together. That right there, lettuce, is going to be the key to victory. And it's right from the Bible. The Bible mentions lettuce. I was talking to one of my kids at the table the other day, and we're talking about names. And my youngest daughter, she'll be 7 in August. In fact, she was born on my birthday. It's a long story, but daughter number 5, we were at the hospital, and I said, look, Doc, I said, look, today's my birthday. It's 11 o'clock. I don't want to remember any more dates. You have 1 hour. You have 1 hour. And so my wife said, don't I get a vote? I said, no, you don't get a vote. So my daughter was born on my birthday. And so I was talking at the table, and we have a lot of interesting conversations at our table when you have 5 daughters. And I thought, you know, growing up, I said, boy, if we have daughters one day, it'll be so quiet in the house. Oh, no. It's never quiet at our house. And so we're sitting at the table, and we're talking about names, and we're talking about, there's a kid in one class, his name is Titus, and his name is in the Bible. And yeah, we talked about that. And this person, yeah, that name's in the Bible. And my youngest daughter is Maggie, and I said, no, Maggie, you're not in the Bible. I said, oh, I'm in the Bible. I said, Maggie, you're not in the Bible. Daddy chose your name, Maggie Joy. And we could technically make your middle name from the Bible, but the name Maggie, that's not in the Bible. Oh, Dad, I'm in the Bible. All right, Maggie, where are you in the Bible? The Bible says all men are sinners. And I said, all right, that's you. You're there. You got it, all right? Now, you win on that one. I'll let you win. So as we think about the idea of what the Bible says, if we can find Maggie in the Bible, then we can find lettuce in the Bible. That's my point, all right? Look at verse number 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. First two words, what does it say? Lettuce. That's what it says, right? That's what it says right there. Verse number 1, let us. Look at verse number 11. What's the first two words? Lettuce. There it is. Look at verse number 14. The last phrase, what does it start with? Even if you can't find it, you know what it starts with? Lettuce. All right. And then verse number 16, what does it start with? Those four verses right there in Hebrews chapter number 4 are going to form the key for victory. If we'll understand those four phrases when we walk out the door tonight and have a little visual next time we're in Walmart and we say, lettuce, oh, lettuce. Brother Lester preached about lettuce. I don't remember what it was about, but I remember the lettuce. Whatever, okay? Whatever we get, if we can get these four statements down tonight, we're going to understand something about 3 months from now, leaving the summer, coming into the fall, and saying, you know, I'm on the winning side. I've got victory, and life is where God wants me to be. I'm in the place of blessing. So let's look at it and see if we can make sense out of it. Verse number one. Let us therefore fear. Let us fear. And that sounds sort of like it may be a contradiction because we know that Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. And sometimes we try to help our children with fear, don't we? And sometimes they'll knock on our door and they'll say, Dad, I'm scared. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? I think I heard something outside. It was the wind. No, it wasn't the wind, Dad. It was something big. It was a big wind. And no, Dad, there was something hitting at the window. It was a tree branch. No, Dad, I think it was the devil. It wasn't the devil. He's sleeping right now like you should be go to bed. Dad, can I sleep in your room? No, go find one of your sisters. You got four other choices. Go knock on the door. They won't even know you're there. And don't fear. Don't be afraid. But, Dad, I'm afraid. No, don't tell me about it. Go tell Jesus. Just you and Jesus get along. Tell him you're afraid and then go to sleep. That's when I answer the door. That's only if I hear them. My wife will tell you, I rarely hear them. I shouldn't tell you this, but mistakes that husbands make. First child and new dads. The baby came home the first night. Great, no problem. Heard her cry. You know what? We had an earthquake. Very first night we had our daughter home from the hospital, we had an earthquake. My wife is jabbing. Somebody's trying to break into her house. Okay, good. Tell them we're busy. And she said, no, I'm serious. Somebody's breaking into the house. And so I woke up and then I see the bed is moving and the house is moving. I said, oh, I don't think that's a big person if that's what that is. And I think we're having an earthquake. And so we went in and checked on the baby. And at that moment, we decided never to put above the crib Winnie the Pooh pictures. That was one night. That was enough. And we moved the picture. So that night I woke up. I didn't wake up again, ever. About 3 months later, my wife woke up and she was like so restless. I said, oh, you look restless this morning. She slept through the night. Who did? Megan. What do you mean she slept through the night? Yeah, she slept all the way through. I said, hadn't she been doing that? And it wasn't good. It wasn't good. And I said, no, for the last 3 months, I've been getting up every night, 3 or 4 times a night. And I never heard it. That wasn't good either. Let us fear. The fear came down that night. All right, let us fear. What does the writer mean when he says fear? Well, he isn't talking about, oh, woe is me. Oh, the sky is falling. That's not what he's talking about. The word fear carries the idea of being reverential and respectful and awe and on alert. And it's the idea here of I've got to have a holy reverence for the things of God. If I am going to make it to victory, I've got to reverence and respect the things of God. If I don't reverence and respect the things of God, I can say goodbye to victory. Because I'm a sitting duck. I'm a target for the devil. Look at the rest of verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Why? Why should I have this fear? Well, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached didn't profit them. Why? Well, it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. If I am going to have a reverential fear for God, a holy awe for God, a healthy respect for God, it's what Jesus said. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one that can destroy the body and the soul. Fear him. And so if I'm going to have a healthy respect for my maker, a healthy respect for God, and I'm not going to be casual about who God is. He's not the man upstairs. He's a holy, righteous God. If I'm going to have that kind of respect, that kind of an awe, I'm on my way to victory. I'm on my way. I'm getting a strategy, if you will. When I was in Christian school. When I was in public school, I didn't play basketball because we had 2,000 students and I was 4'7" or 4'8" or something like that. And so they didn't really choose me for the basketball team. When I went to Christian school, they chose everybody for the basketball team. Mike, can you play basketball? I'm not sure. Can you run? Yeah. Come on out. We need you. And so I played basketball for our high school. And our coach, he didn't really have the best strategy. His strategy was, well, we'll just play games during practice and maybe something will click when we get to the game. And you know, it didn't often click. He wasn't a great he was a good guy, but he wasn't a great coach. And I played for him for 2 years, and I went to college. And our college was small, and they said, we're going to start a basketball team, an intercollegiate basketball team. And any guy who wants to come out, meet us at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning in the gym. 5 o'clock? Who plays basketball at 5 a.m.? Only the dedicated. And so I was there the next morning at 5 o'clock, and along with five other guys. There might have been 6 total, maybe 7 total. And he said, all right, guys, here's our tryouts. Oh, they're over. You all made the team. And so I was on the team. And he said, what position you play? And I looked at I play center, sir. And he just started laughing. No. And this guy was totally different from my high school coach. This guy had played at the Citadel. And this guy had played against guys who later on went into the NBA. And he was very disciplined and very regimented. And everything was done on purpose. And like every exercise had an amount of time. Hey, we're 1 second behind time. Let's pick it up, guys. And it's like, good night. He's totally different, totally different. And he said, no, look right here, Mike, shooting is 90% mechanics. The other percent is in your mind. You know, you're shooting like it's 90% in your mind, 10% mechanics. Mike, let me just help you. It's amazing. He just started working with me. He took an interest in me. And I was the starting point guard. I can say I played collegiate basketball as a starting point guard, and that's just an awesome thing. What's your claim to fame? Not much, but I played. Oftentimes, he would draw up these strategies. He would draw up these plays, and he would say, all right, now. And he had his little board, and here's the X's, and here's the O's. And he was always strategizing. Our other coach in high school was like, go out there and have a good time, and just pray God keeps you safe. You know, sort of his mentality. And if it's God's will, you'll win. I think he was a fatalist. I'm not really sure. And so here, God says, look, we're not going to just take this by chance, and just whatever happens, happens. I'm going to give you some tools for victory. And the first tool is you have to have a healthy fear for God. Look at verse number 11. Let's find the second ingredient, or the second key, the second lettuce, if you will. Verse number 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, faith is a matter of the heart. So when someone doesn't have faith, the Bible says they have an evil heart of unbelief. And now he says here in chapter 4, verse 12, that there's only one thing in the universe that can distinguish and discern where the heart's motive is, and that's the Word of God. And so it's important that we connect verse 11 and 12 together. Many times we quote Hebrews 4, 12 about the Word of God, and we never put it in context. In fact, many times when you hear it quoted, we leave the first word off. It's quoted like this. The word of God is quick and powerful. We think about that little word for. That little word for is a conjunction. It joins us to what just was just said in verse number 11. So let us labor. This word labor is the same word that's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy 2:15 and in Hebrews 4:11, the focal point of the study, the focal point of the labor, the focal point we're to give diligence to is the Word of God. So the second point for victory, if I'm going to be a victorious Christian, yeah, I've got a healthy fear of God, but secondly, I've got to have a tenacity to labor in the Word of God. You know this verse. It's so simple. You already know it. So finish it for me. Faith comes by and hearing by the? So here's the thought. If I put the Word of God in, it develops faith and pushes out the unbelief, doesn't it? We know that. That's not new. And yet, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, look, back here in this generation, in that 40 years, they didn't make it into their spiritual place of blessing. You know why? They had an evil heart of unbelief. You know why they had an evil heart of unbelief? They didn't hear his voice. Remember when we read that? Today, if you'll hear his voice, if you'll hear the voice of God, the word of God, that'll gender faith. Now he says here, you want to not make the same mistake they made, so you need to have a healthy fear for God, and you have to labor in the Word of God. And if you'll labor in the Word of God, you won't fall after the same example of unbelief. It's pretty simple, isn't it? 3 months from now, I say, I'm going to be a victorious Christian, and the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to understand the power of lettuce, toupeed lettuce. I'm going to understand that right there. And what do I need to do? I need to, first of all, have a healthy fear, lettuce fear. And what else do I need? Let us labor. You know, that's not all he says. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It's interesting, these four phrases, let us. the mood that's used here by the writer, it's called subjunctive. Here's what it means. It's something being done with intensity and intentionality. As we've worked with singles for 19 years, my wife and I will sometimes talk. Singles today aren't the same as they were 20 years ago when we started. The 21, 22, 23-year-old in our classes today is a lot different than the 21, 22, 23-year-old classes that was in our class 20 years ago. It seemed like 20 years ago, a lot of those in our class were saying things like, I believe God has called me to do this, and I believe this is what God's plan for my life is this. And today it sort of seems like, whatever. Whatever. In other words, they're just drifting. It's exactly what Hebrews 2 warns against. That's the warning of Hebrews 2. They're letting some things slip. They're neglecting some things. And it's just sort of whatever. And maybe when I'm 30 or 35 or 40, then I'll get serious. And that's not everybody. It's a generalization, but it seems to be happening more and more. And yet here the writer is saying that with the word he's using, you're not going to get to victory by accident. In sports, you might win a game every now and then by accident, but you're not going to win in life by accident. There's got to be some intentionality behind it. And you're intentionally fearing God, and you're intentionally laboring in the Word of God, and you're intentionally holding fast your profession. This word, hold fast, means to remain firmly committed to something. I was saved under a preacher, Matt. He was from Cleveland as well. And he was a Native American. His name was Ed Ballou. He had started the Rock of Ages prison ministry, and I was saved under his ministry. I remember one time I was listening to him preach, and he was married to his wife for, I think, close to 50 years or so before she passed away, and then later on he passed away as well. But many times I was hearing him preach, he'd say something like this. Somebody would ask me, say, Brother Ed, what are you going to do if your wife ever leaves you? And here's what he'd always say. I'm going to go with her. I'm going to go with her. And what was he meaning by that? He said, I'm firmly committed to the commitment that I made. I'm firmly committed to this. And some people will say about me that if I put my mind to something, it's going to happen. They'll say that I have a sense of determination. And like, don't tell Mike that can't be done, because that's like just, you know, saying sick him or something like that. He's going to try to just do it just to show you that it can be done. And here, that's the kind of determination that needs to be had. We're to remain firmly committed to our profession. He's not talking about here, I'm a painter, I'm this. The profession is that which we profess with our mouth. We profess that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Messiah. And in this world where it feels like it's just the tendency is to maybe go back into Judaism and maybe just be accepted by our friends. No. You're not going to get victory that way. When you feel that pull, and if your parents are just saying, if you just come back, we'll pretend like that funeral never happened. No. What you need to know is you've got to hold fast. You've got to remain firmly committed to that decision you made. November 18th, 1983. November 18th, 1983. I made a commitment that day. I was 11 years old. I was sitting up here in this section of a church on a Thursday night. My uncle was the pastor, and my family... my granddad's a pastor, my dad's a pastor, and a lot of my uncles have been pastors. And my family, the joke is, if you're not a preacher, you go to prison. That's sort of the joke. That's sort of how my family tree splits. And I'm not joking about that. I mean, we could have a prison ministry with our own family. And so I went the route of the non-prison route. I'm serving the Lord. And as you think about this family tree, if you will, and you think about this idea of holding fast, there's sometimes this pressure and there's sometimes this tendency to, you know, which decision are you going to make? And so November 18th, I was at my uncle's church and Brother Ed was preaching and he said, now if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, I'd ask you to make that decision tonight. And I remember thinking as an 11-year-old boy, my dad's a pastor, I know I'm going to heaven. And he said, now look, I don't care if your parents are in ministry, your dad's a pastor, I'm asking you personally. Well, how do you know? I know what I'm thinking. He's reading my mind, you know. So now I'm listening, and I'd heard the gospel my whole life. My dad was a pastor. I'd heard the gospel. But that night, it became real. And so November 18th, 1983, I made a decision to trust Christ. I made a commitment to follow him. And that night, I made a profession. And here the writer is saying, we've got to hold fast to that. March 4th, 1995 was another pretty big day in my life. We're in Michigan. It's cold. There's snow on the ground. I was inside a church. I was up here in this area right here. And I was talking to my dad. And I was talking to a youth pastor and talking to another pastor. And then a few moments later, we walked out and I, I sort of stood over here, and he stood there, and all of a sudden, the piano began to play this special hymn. And people began to stand up. And then the back door opened. And then somebody walked into the door with a veil over her face. And there was her dad beside him, and she walked down the aisle, and it's like it was slow motion. Hurry up. Get up here. Let's get this service moving. And then she stopped, and who gives this woman to be married to this man? Who cares? You know? And the dad goes, her mother and I do. And so I stepped off, and he shook my hand and put her arm in my arm. We walked back up and stood in front of the pastor, and I think we had three pastors helping officiate our wedding. It took a long time at our wedding, and it was all going on there. And you know what? On March 4th, 1995, 20 years ago, that was a commitment that was made, and we've tried to remain firmly committed to that commitment, that profession. And in like manner, God is saying in this book to these people who are being pulled maybe to leave their profession, says, look, you want to be victorious, you got to draw the line in the sand. You got to say, I'm not going back. I'm going forward. And so he says here, with some intentionality, let's have a holy fear for God. And with some intentionality, let's labor in the Word of God. And with some intentionality, let's remain firmly committed to the profession we made. And then finally, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're going to find victory. You're going to have to make frequent trips to the throne of grace. By the way, on this New Testament side of things, aren't you glad we have a throne of grace? In the Old Testament, they did not come boldly before the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't come boldly at all. In fact, they only came before it once a year, and that was only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And when he came in, he had on a special garb that's described in the book of Leviticus, and at the bottom, at the hem of his garment, there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, so that as he walked into the temple, the tabernacle, you could sort of hear the noise. You know, he's alive. And then tied around his rope, around his ankle, tradition tells us, was a rope, and as he would walk in, the rope would sort of come through, and now he's inside the tent, and now he's going into the second tent inside the Holy of Holies, and he's been in there a long time, and so every now and then they may check the rope and see if he was still there, and if he kicked back, he's just praying. There's a lot of sin this year that he needs to make confession for, and so we'll just wait. If he didn't kick back, you pulled a little harder, and if it felt like it was dead weight, it probably was, okay? He had died. And so you pull him out, and you clean up the garment, and you bury him, and you put the garment on his son and say, congratulations, sorry for your loss, congratulations, you're the next high priest. And he would go in and finish the atonement. And so with that kind of environment, when you went into the Holy of Holies, you didn't go in there like nonchalant, I'll be right back, guys, just going to go in here and see how God's doing. No, that's not the way you approached them. I think you would probably have a holy sense of fear, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. And yet, on this New Testament side of the thing, he says, look, you're not coming as a servant. You're coming as a son. You can come boldly. My kids are bold when they want something from me. How about yours? They don't even think twice about, hey, Dad, can I have? Can you have? Can't we at least start with, Dad, I love you. You're the awesomest person in the whole world. And I don't know what I'd do without you. Can we at least start something like, what do we have to go, can I have, you know? When I come to God, I come to him not as necessarily just the master of the universe, the creator of the universe. I come to him as my father. As a result of that, I come boldly. And when I come boldly, I come to a throne of grace, not judgment, because my sins have already been judged. So I come to a throne of grace. And there at that throne of grace, I can obtain mercy. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you could, in your mind, visualize somebody who does not have the gift of mercy? Yeah, don't point to them inside the room. Sometimes when I think about someone who doesn't have mercy, I think about being pulled over once for my first ticket and getting pulled over by the police officer. And I had a Bible verse ready. The king's business requires haste. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And I had all these Bible verses there, and none of them worked. And don't you know, son, the speeding limit is 55 miles an hour. I wanted to say, but, sir, I wasn't going to be out for the whole hour. That didn't work either. And so I remember my mom, I cannot tell you how many times my mom has been pulled over. I can't tell you. My mom is 4'11", and she has to buy her shoes at like the Cinderella store, you know, the really small feet. I think a size 3, I think is what she wears, and so it's hard to find her shoe size. She's got a small foot. She's not very big, yet her foot is heavy. Just when it drops, it just, and you just take off. And we grew up before the era of mandatory seatbelt laws, so many times we'd have, you know, my mom and three kids were on this little bitty S10 or something like that, and I'm standing behind the seat, you know, or we're in the back or something like that. And I can remember my mom being pulled over, and every time my mom would get pulled over, every single time she'd just start crying. Every time. She just, "I'm so sorry. And the guy would say, "You know, ma'am, I'm going to give you a warning this time." And I just shake my head. I said, "No, yeah, I'm going to give you a warning this time. But just slow it down. You've got kids. Yeah, I'll make sure I slow it down. Thank you. Thank you." And he would walk back to the car and say, "Okay, kids, buckle up. Let's go." And I was just, wow. Good. So I got pulled over from my first ticket. And so I said, "Oh, I'm going to try it." So he said, "Do you know what the speed limit is?" "Yeah, I know, but I'm sorry." "Why are you crying?" "I just don't." "All right, be a man. You're speeding like a man. Take your ticket like a man. And here's your ticket." Man, that just didn't work at all. He just did not have the gift of mercy. And I've known other people who don't have the gift of mercy. And it's amazing how kids figure out from their parents which one is the more merciful. You know, "I'm in trouble, I'll go see mom. I'm in trouble, I'll go see dad." And they figure out which one is more quick to show mercy. You know, we never have to wonder if God is in a merciful mood. We can go to him anytime at this throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy. And we can find grace to help in time of need. By the way, those times of needs are often, aren't they? They're often. And yet, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so when you think about Hebrews chapter number 4, we got the context, we know what's happening. They're trying to avoid an evil example of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief. And so the writer gives us the lettuce principle. That's what we're going to call it from here on out, the lettuce principle. Here's the lettuce principle: let us fear. And I hope tonight that in our world who has made God so casual, and where many worship services are really just so casual, I hope we don't lose our fear, our reverence of a holy God. Before God is loving, he's first and foremost holy. If you just do a survey of the characteristics mentioned in the Bible and find it, just list them, just numerically, just which ones are listed, you'll find that the Bible speaks more about God's holiness than any other attribute. God's a holy God. And so since God's a holy God, we have a healthy fear. Well, not only do we have that principle of let us fear, there's this other principle here of let us labor. And 3 months from now, if you're going to experience God's blessings in your life, it's going to be largely determined by what you do with this book. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. To whatever degree we have the Word of God inculcated into our life, to that same extent, we find ourselves useful for the Master. And so I've got to labor in the Word of God. And then, not only do I have to labor, I have to hold fast. I've got to maintain. I've got to be firmly committed, and I've got to seize and grasp hold of that which I have professed with my mouth, and I can't change my mind because the going got tough. And I can't say, "Well, it's tough right now. I'm just going to pretend like I don't know God." And then when times get easier, I'll go back and say, "Oh, I did know him." You know, there was a generation that dealt with that when people were under the persecution eras of Diocletian in the early 300s. Many of the Christians, because they didn't want to die or be persecuted, they said, "Oh, they recanted." And then when Diocletian died and Constantine became king, they all wanted to become Christian. And many of the churches wouldn't let him back in. I mean, they were hardcore. They didn't have the gift of mercy. "Oh, look, you walked out, that's it, you're not coming back in." Other churches will let them back in. But that was just sort of the way it was. And here in this generation, he's saying, "Look, I know it's tough. I know you feel some persecution. I know you feel the pressure to go back to Jerusalem. I know you feel the pressure to go back to the temple. But what I want you to know is if you want to be a victorious Christian, you've got to have a healthy fear of God, not man. And you've got to labor in the Word of God, not in the signs of the time, not in the statistics of man. You've got to labor in the Word of God. And you've got to hold fast to your profession no matter what happens." And then finally, what makes all of this possible is we have an advocate that we can make frequent trips to his throne of grace, and we can find grace to help there in time of need. So the summer of 2015, some principles, if you will, for victory. Hopefully they'll give you something to think about. And next time you're walking through Walmart, you see a head of lettuce, maybe you'll remember what we talked about tonight. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for some simple truths.